your Bibles, please turn with me once again this morning to John 17, John chapter 17, page 903, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We're continuing this week in our brief study on this marvelous prayer of the Lord Jesus. As we mentioned last time, if you look at John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, there's really three overarching themes to notice. Number one, you notice Jesus prays that the Father would glorify the Son, even as the Son glorifies the Father. You see that in the first five verses. And we will return to study that another time. That's a hugely important notion. But there's two other major prayers that we've been considering. A prayer for holiness and a prayer for unity. You know, people's last moments in life, people's deathbed prayers, their deathbed wishes, they tell you a lot about a person's true priorities, don't they? And here, as we look to John 17, we see the Lord Jesus as he's on the eve of his death and his crucifixion. And you see what he prays for? He prays for the glory of God. He prays for his people's holiness. And he prays for his people's unity. How's that for Christian priorities? It's marvelous. And how timely this prayer is, as we mentioned last week, because we do live in this age that loves, absolutely loves, to play this game of false dichotomy. In our society, truth and love are so often pitted against each other as if they were natural enemies, or truth and doctrine on the one hand versus unity on the other hand, as if those two things were opposed to one another. But notice how Jesus corrects that false dichotomy here in this prayer. You see what he prays? He says, Father, and we looked at this last week, Father, make them holy. He says, when you give them your truth, Holy Father, you sanctify them. Verse 17. And then just a few verses later, in verse 21, he prays, Father, make them one. In fact, brothers and sisters, quite the opposite of dividing, quite the opposite, Jesus is teaching here that the only way to have true unity, the only way to have true oneness, is if he says, my people are united in and united around my truth. That's the only way unity is ever going to happen. You see, it's not an either or, it's a both and, truth, holiness, and unity. So let's think about these things together. And last week, brothers and sisters, we looked at Jesus' prayer for holiness among his people. And so today, let's continue and let's consider his prayer for our unity as we look to verses 20 through 26. I'll read God's word and then we'll pray and ask for his help and blessing. John 17, beginning at verse 20. This is God's word. Take heed how you hear it. Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together, friends. Lord God, we pray that you would grant us the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our minds and hearts this day, that we may understand what we read, and that you would use your word in our hearts. Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit's ministry, that you would grant us illumination and a love for and an attention to your word this day, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in John 17, my friends, Jesus, if you know the context, he's with his disciples in the upper room, and they're gathered around the Seder, the Passover Seder meal. They're celebrating the Last Supper, and soon they will head for the Garden of Gethsemane, and before they do that, here we are, and Jesus prays in their hearing as he prays for them. And he prays not only for the disciples who are there in the room with him, but also he's praying as the apostles in the coming days would go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Do you notice that? He prays not only for the church in his immediate space around him, around that table, but he prays for the church spanning the ages and around the world. Jesus prays that they might be fundamentally one. He prays for unity among his people. But then as we think about that, that of course leads to the question, unity in or unity around what? Or perhaps around whom? Unity is one of those words, it's very popular, it's a very nice sounding word, it's a buzzword in some circles, but according to the very definition of the word, unity demands a fundamental agreement. It demands an accord regarding a group's principles or purposes if there's going to be a unity and a cohesion within that group. We heard that even from various segments across the PCA in recent days leading up to our General Assembly. If you were paying attention to some of these things online, you may have heard these calls, brothers, let's have unity, pray for unity, strive for unity, to which we would add yes and amen, absolutely. But let us be precise. United in what? Because if it's unity in anything less than what Jesus has commanded that we must hold, then friends, it is a false and artificial unity that's not worth having. If I can put it another way, mere sentimentality, mere fondness is no substitute for genuine biblical unity as the Lord Jesus describes it. Who cares what Sean Morris describes it as? We care about what the Lord Jesus describes unity as. Fondness for one another is good. Fondness for one another is biblical. But we need more than merely biblical fondness. In fact, look at the structure of Jesus' own prayer. At verse 21, he says, I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. That's how he begins this section of his prayer as he pleads with the Lord for our unity. But before he gets there to verse 21, just let your eyes skip back up ahead to verse 17, which we looked at last week. See what he says? Verse 17, sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. In other words, brothers and sisters, the structure of the Lord Jesus' own prayer teaches us that step one must come before step two. Our unity, if we are to have it, must be built upon the foundation of, and it must be an outflow of, our being sanctified in His truth. Unity is step two. We must yearn for unity, but in order to get to step two, we must have step one. Jesus Himself is emphasizing that here. So, then you ask, how do we get such unity? Well, I think this morning as we consider our passage, this passage gives us the who, it gives us the why, it gives us the what, and the where, and the how of genuine Christian unity. And that's the outline with which I'd like to consider this text before you today. You know, sometimes you can come up with very fancy, sophisticated sounding sermon outlines with a nice cadence like preservation and manifestation and consecration. And other times, not so much. It's very simple today. Who is the first thing we want to think about? Who is the great model of unity? And then secondly, why? Why should we pursue such unity? And then thirdly, what? What does he give us exactly to achieve this unity? And then where? Number four, where is this unity leading us? What is this unity's end goal, the telos, if you like? And then fifthly and finally, how? How is this unity achieved? You know, these days, unity is rare. Real unity we're thinking about here, genuine unity, it's rare. And division is super abundant. And I think that the last year in North America brought that reality into stark relief. The thing is, we expect the world to behave in such a way. We expect that. But we saw those popular tendencies creeping into various portions of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it. Christians at each other's throat over a whole slew of political and cultural issues. And friends, in our day, as we face cultural hostility and as we face potential persecution, I dare say that that's why Jesus' prayer for Christian unity is so monumentally important. You see what he prays there in verse 23? That they may be perfectly one, in order that the world may believe that you have sent me. Or earlier on in John's Gospel, you remember John 13, verse 35, it was that same night, that same Holy Thursday in the upper room, and Jesus told them, he says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One commentator puts it like this: unity is one of the ways in which the church demonstrates the power of the gospel to make disparate, often suspicious and natural enemies of one another into family. Unity demonstrates the power of the gospel to do this very unlikely thing. So let's think about that together this morning. Please, number one, let's look at verses 20 through 23. If you'll look at the text with me, verses 20 through 23, here's the who. And one of the very first things we notice as we look at these verses is that not only is Jesus himself the great producer of the unity to which he calls his people, but he is the great picture of it. He is the image and the model which we are to emulate and to imitate. In other words, Jesus doesn't just give us pious instructions with a very high-minded, high-languaged prayer, but Jesus himself gives us a map and a blueprint by which to pursue this. Verse 21, Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. You see, it's not merely that the Father and the Son share a common goal that they're achieving together, right, namely the redemption of his people. It's not just a shared objective that the Father and the Son have, but a shared essence. Now, friends, we are at the cusp, even as we think on these verses, we are at the edge of the Grand Canyon of theological profundity as we're thinking on this. We're peering over the edge, down into this great chasm, into the very profundity of God himself. Now, we can see the depths as we stare over that chasm, but we cannot see the bottom. We're speaking here about the very essence of God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit or the Father, and so forth. Shared essence, distinction within this triune God. We worship one God in triunity, one God, not three gods, one God in three persons, as our confession says, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And this interdwelling, this interdelighting that exists within the communion of the persons of the Trinity, as we see it described here in verse 21, this reality stretches the capacity of human language and it exceeds the bounds of our intellect to comprehend. When you think of the threeness and the oneness and the interpenetration, the interdwelling and the interfellowship and the interdelight, all we can do is cry out in adoration. We say, behold our Lord, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We may not be able to fully comprehend this great mystery, but it drives us to our knees in adoration and worship at the sheer profundity of who our God is. And you see, from this nearly indescribable communion between the Father and the Son that stretches the capacity of our human language to describe, from this communion, there exists in this Trinitarianness, if we can put it that way, of God, Jesus says, this is the paradigm. This is the picture of unity that I desire my people to have with one another. All right, very well, you say, that's fine. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because they're a shared essence and because they're divine, they have a shared unity. Great. What does that mean for us? Well, if I may borrow from the insights of another commentator, our unity as God's people must come from more than mere formalism. Our unity, brothers and sisters, is far more than simply sitting in the same room, in the same building, at the same hour on a Sunday. It means more than simply affirming the same church membership vows, right? An external, formal unity is a start. It's good, but it is ultimately incomplete. Jesus here, I hope you see, is calling us to an all-consuming unity, a full-throated, whole-souled unity that drives each Christian brother and sister one to another in commonality and in friendship. It drives us to one another in a shared life that seeks to mirror and reflect and imitate as best as we can as mere creatures living in a fallen world in this life. A life together that seeks to mirror the unity that we find between the Father and the Son within the bonds of love in the Trinity. if I can put it a little provocatively, Jesus Christ today calls us to not merely put up with your brothers and sisters, to not merely tolerate them, but actually to press toward them, to pursue them, to serve them, and to love them. Jesus Christ is the who. He gives us a picture. He gives us a model of the unity to which we ought to strive. That's the first thing. But then secondly, let's think about the why. Jesus gives us reasons why we ought to pursue this unity. Look with me at verse 21 again, please. Jesus prays that they may all be one. So that's the first petition in this verse, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, in order that they may also be in us. That's petition 2 in that verse. And of course, petition 1 is predicated on petition 2. In other words, if I can be a little bit reverently provocative again, let me put it this way. Your enjoyment and your communion with our triune God can be affected and impacted by the unity that you may or may not have with your fellow saints. Yes, the unity with which you have with your fellow saints may indeed impact the fellowship that you enjoy with your Father in heaven. Let me ask you this. Does God sometimes feel distant from you? That's a perfectly legitimate question to ask. Does God ever feel distant from you as you think about the state of your own soul? And there may be a whole host of reasons that you feel that way and sense that kind of distance, but let me suggest to you that one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons, a legitimate reason, may be the condition of your relationship with other Christians. Are there unaddressed tensions between you and other believers? Are there old grudges that we're nursing and not letting go? Are we miserly in our forgiveness, and are we quick to jump in on gossip when it springs up? Because, friends, these things will affect the fellowship of the saints, and it will affect your fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just, for instance, just see how far you'd get with a friend of yours if you said to him, "Hey, buddy, you know, let's get together sometime soon. I'd love to hang out with you. I'd love to spend time with you. Let me buy you some lunch. But you know what? That wife of yours, well, can you just leave her at home? I've never really cared much for her. She puts a damper on the whole mood. I don't particularly like her company. Can you just come without her and let's keep it between us?" You say that, and let's see if your friendship does not take a sudden frosty turn after that moment. Now, friends, we chuckle at that, at the absurdity of that kind of request, but if we can at least intellectually comprehend the insult and the breach of friendship that such a remark would make between two friends, then we can understand that on a human level. Is it any wonder that God should regard his bride, differently? Jesus is mystically bound in union with his bride, his church, and your relation with her will affect your relation with him. Jesus speaks throughout this passage. You notice his language of being in us. And so our capacity to enjoy oneness with Christ and fellowship with him will be affected by our oneness with his people. Let's bear that in mind. That's one reason to pursue unity amongst each other. We pursue unity in the church so that we might have better communion and better enjoyment of our God in heaven. But notice also verse 21, there's another motivation here, another reason why we should pursue unity within the church, within the body. Verse 21, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then skip again down to verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now friends, we mentioned this already briefly, but it's worth repeating that this is also a motive for us. And it's quite simply the fact that the world is watching. The world is watching the church, usually to find ways in which we fail so that they might exploit it and mock us. But indeed, what a witness it is. What a statement it can be when the church offers this cynical world in which we live, when the church can show when red, brown, yellow, black, and white, when rich and poor, when seasoned saint and newfound prodigal, when Oxford doctorates and high school dropouts and everything in between. What a thing. What a thing when such as these can be brought together. What a thing in a world which can only pathetically and artificially mimic such diversity, when such unlikely, hapless variety, disparate sinners are made into a family by the extraordinary grace of God. Do it, Jesus says. Pursue unity, love each other, so that the world may know that the Father has sent me. That's one reason, yet among many, why we ought to pursue unity within the body. That's the second thing, why we should pursue unity. But then thirdly, look at verses 22 and 23 again with me, please. Here's the what. So who, then why, but now what? What Jesus gives us in order that we might pursue the unity to which he calls us. Verses 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the source, from whom does the church get unity? It's from Jesus, and he gives us the glory that the Father has given him. He passes it right along to us. And what kind of glory is he talking about here? Well, it's counterintuitive, friends. It's not the kind of glory that you'd naturally expect, and it's the kind of glory at which the world tends to scoff. To understand this verse, many commentators note that we need to look back to verse 1 at the beginning of the prayer. You see what he says in verse 1? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And the key phrase there is, the hour has come. What hour is that? Is this his hour of power and resurrection and ascension? No. He's referring to the glory of the hour of his suffering and shame. That's why it's counterintuitive. The glory that's about to meet him at Calvary's cross. It's a cross-shaped glory. That's the glory that he prays the Father would give him. And now it's that same glory, he says, that I have now passed along to the church, to my people. It's that kind of glory that brings unity among my people. It's entirely counterintuitive, right? A suffering bride of the Almighty God and King of Kings. To think of the assembly of the firstborn, as the book of Hebrew calls the church, to think of them as weak and hapless. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, we boast in our weaknesses. Or he speaks of the foolishness of preaching in 1 Corinthians. Right? It's the means by which God saves sinners, the proclamation of his word, and he furthers his kingdom, and he establishes his people, and he builds them up. Paul goes on to say that it's foolishness and it's mockable to the world, the means and the manner by which the good news of Jesus Christ grips your hearts and soul and gathers people into the kingdom of the living and the born again. The world mocks it, scorns it. It regards it as foolish and stupid, but to us who are being saved, Paul says it is the power of God. You know, the great reformer Martin Luther was often commenting that one of the great problems in the church is that we tend to pursue a theology of glory instead of a theology of the cross. That's the terminology that Luther liked to use, a theology of glory instead of a theology of the cross. We pursue, or at least we tend to pursue, a theology of glory according to the world's standards. We get caught up in the things that the world likes to measure success by, right? Tactics of manipulation to bring in the masses, outward might and impressiveness. It looks dazzling to the watching world, and Luther says, no, we can have a theology of glory, that's fine, but just so long as it's the glory as Jesus defines it. It's a glory that's completely opposite of the world's expectations. The church advances, and the church gets glory in the most unlikely of ways. It's a cross-shaped glory. It's glory achieved through being downtrodden and often suffering, often resembling the suffering of our Savior himself. It seems utterly backwards to our mortal sensibilities. The Father gave the Son a glory that was shaped by suffering and by serving, and Jesus says, I now give that same glory to my church. Brothers and sisters, true unity, as Jesus defined it, it will occur as we serve together, as we serve each other, and as we suffer together, if that's the end to which the Lord should call us, with arms linked and hearts locked in union with each other and in union with Christ. It's through that cross-shaped glory That's how we shall achieve this unity. That's the what he gives us to achieve, unity. It's an entirely unlikely kind of glory. That's the third thing. But then fourthly, let's think about where. What's the end goal of our unity? To where is the Lord bringing us with this unity? Look with me at verse 24, please. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And what an incredible thing that is, friends. There will be an additional glory that the Father gives the Son, glory that's more in keeping with our natural expectations, and it will be on the other side of the crucifixion. The Father will glorify the Son in heaven after his resurrection and his ascension, and he'll do it, we're told, because the Father has loved the Son before the very foundation of the world. And Jesus prays for the people whom the Father has given him. He prays for us that we may one day be with him where he is and see that very glory. Can you imagine it? To see the glory, to see the magnificence, to see the beauty that the Father will give the Son as a result of his mighty resurrection victory over sin and death. What will it like to behold such a thing with our eyes, with these mortal eyes? It's really what makes heaven to be so wonderful and why we ought to crave it so much. See, here's the thing. Heaven will be a place of no more sickness and no more pain. We will see loved ones in Christ again. We will be free at last, at long, saved to sin no more. Thanks be to God. But my friends, if we can long for a heaven, if we can long and pine for a heaven that's full of gold-paved streets and reunited loved ones and great feasts and new bodies, and if we can love those things and want those things, whether or not Jesus is there, that's a problem. The glory of Jesus and beholding our Savior face to face, the King there in his beauty, that's what makes heaven to be heaven. It's why the old hymn says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze around me, but at my King of grace." You see, to crave a heaven with all its benefits, but not the benefactor, that the Christ who imparts all those benefits, if we do crave that kind of heaven, then that's a dire problem on our part. It's like driving through the Rocky Mountains on a road trip, or driving past the Grand Canyon, or driving through Europe in the soaring Swiss Alps, and we miss the majesty of all that's around us because we're too preoccupied scrolling through Facebook on our smartphones in the car. Yes, brothers and sisters, it's going to be a new creation, with all the splendors of this creation, but infinitely magnified beyond our wildest imagination, no doubt. But our joy will not be on those things merely, not ultimately. No, our joy will be gazing upon the brilliant and blazing radiance of the glory of Christ Jesus as it swells over every square inch of this new realm that we inhabit. And you see there in verse 24, Jesus prays that we would be brought to such a place, that this is the end goal of our unity in Christ, to behold this vision, what some theologians call the beatific vision of Christ, to behold this vision in that place. And the truth of the matter is, I need you, and you need me. We need each other if we're going to get there, to Emmanuel, where Jesus prays for our unity, and where Jesus' prayer for our unity will finally and fully be answered at last. So that's the fourth thing, the where, the end goal, to where is Jesus bringing us as he yearns and pines and prays for our unity. And then fifthly and finally, let's think about how. How will this unity be achieved in the church while we're still on the earth, while we're still here? Look at verses 24 and 25 with me, please. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus links here, what he links a kind of knowledge a kind of knowing with love. There's a kind of knowing which produces love. Now, that's not often how we think about knowledge, at least if we're familiar with our New Testaments. There is a kind of knowledge that produces arrogant people, a knowledge which puffs up, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8. But that's not what's in view here. No, this is a good and godly knowledge that yields, that produces love. Jesus says he knows the Father, even though the world doesn't know him. And because Jesus has shown the Father to his disciples, to us, we know the Father too. And the result is that the love that the Father lavishes upon his Son, like trickling down the ladder, he now lavishes upon us. So this is a rather different kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about. Rather different than a kind of theological knowledge that produces these arrogant know-it-alls. We've all met them. We know what we're talking about when we think of here. But no, this is not that kind of knowledge. As one man said, it's the knowledge of family, like that of husband and wife. It's the knowledge not just of information, but of intimacy, love, and being cherished. And notice the glorious promise there at the end in verse 26. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that your love may be in them and I in them. So I have made known your name. There's that language again. We thought about that last week. God's name, the name of God, which is biblical shorthand for God's character and his being, his attributes and his essences, his graces. Jesus says, I've made it known and I will continue to make it known to these people. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is not finished with us. He's not finished with you, and he's not finished with me. Praise God that he will show us more and more, and he will teach us more and more. This knowledge that he speaks of here, this disclosing, this revealing of God's person and his characteristics, his attributes, his wonders, and his graces, Jesus will teach, and he will impart this to his people, to us. And as he does so, it will produce truer and deeper and more profound love in us. It will produce the Father's love in us. In other words, when Jesus has his way with us, the more we know of God, the more we grow, and then the more profoundly the Father's love and Christ himself will dwell within us and dwell among us. As one scholar notes, the promise in verse 26 here in this prayer of Jesus, this is nothing less than the fulfillment of the ancient hope that God would dwell within the midst of his people. This is nothing less than that. Close quote. You know, friends, we live in a world, we live in a society, this is no secret to you, we live in a society that is abounding in cynicism. She's abounding in harshness, severity, and judgmentalism. It's in the air that we breathe. Pride and self-righteousness, it's second nature. Where the only way that you can feel better about yourself is to deride the guy standing next to you. Friends, the Lord Jesus has prayed for us and he's provided for us an entirely different atmosphere to breathe than the world's foul and toxic odors. Entirely different atmosphere to breathe in. Maybe some of us have been breathing the world's cynicism for far too long. Maybe that's true of you. We've been imbibing it. We're surrounded by it, and sometimes, like the frog in the kettle, we just don't even seem to notice when it's overtaken us. Maybe some of us have been puffed up with that knowledge that leads to conceit. Maybe some of us long for deeper and more profound unity and fellowship in the church. Well, my friends, the answer is simple. It's hard, but it is profoundly simple. According to Jesus' prayer, the answer is quite simply, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Cling to him by faith. And as you do, he will grow you in the knowledge of the Father that leads to love. Love of Jesus Christ that is no mere theological data, but it is actually a theology that fuels your soul with delight in him. And as he does that, it'll lead us to love our brethren better and to love them well. As one man says, know more of Christ, know more of him. And as you do, we will find it harder not to love the ones that Jesus loves too. Know more of Christ, and you'll find it harder to not love the ones that Jesus loves. Friends, let us drink deeply from the endless reservoir of our Savior's incomparable love. And then may the prayer of the Lord Jesus for us be fulfilled. that indeed his people truly would be one. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we do praise you that Jesus has made you known to us, and that he will never stop. May it be that as you grow us, we would all the more delight in you. And growing in our knowledge of you, may it be that we would love one another, and that all your church would have that unity for which our Savior so earnestly prayed. We join him in that prayer, and we ask it today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, in light of Jesus' prayer for us, for our unity, let us turn in our hymn books to hymn number 359, a great hymn which sings about the unity that we ought to have in the church and the unity in the church that Jesus is about the business of producing. Turn with me, please, to hymn number 359, and we'll stand together as we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds."